Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 6. As we near the end of this epistle of the three pastorals, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 21, though the focus on the sermon will be on 13 through the first part of verse 15. This is the word of our God. But as for you, O man, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich, in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, we, unfortunately, live in a time and an age where a man or a woman's word doesn't mean much anymore. We make promises, we sign contracts, we break them. Thankfully, our God does not do that with us. But you know, there used to be a time where even in recent years, that people would live up to whatever they signed, or if they gave their word, or if they shook on it, you know, let's shake hands on it. That people would sustain that and live up to whatever obligation that they said they would do. Well, we don't live in a culture like that anymore, it seems. There is no, shall we say, loyalty. Job loyalty as much anymore. It's all about advancing my career. Well, I'll jump from place to place if it looks good. Now, to be sure, there are times where you might have to say, you know, this job is not going to work for me for a variety of reasons. And they may be legitimate reasons. But we have this overall sense that if it's going to benefit me, then the fact that I sign my name to it really doesn't matter all that much. And yet we as Christians, we make vows, we confess certain things, we stand before each other, and we vow to uphold the things in God's word. And even in the church today, it's amazing to me the reasons why people will decide that they're going to leave a church. Not because maybe there's a false doctrine, and there's heresies coming from the pulpit. Those are legitimate reasons. But even there are certain courses of action that we should take even prior to that. But some people will leave a church for some of the oddest reasons. Well, your service is too early in the morning, too late in the morning. You only sing hymns. You don't sing hymns. And on it goes. Well, at the end of the day, when persecution comes upon the church, the real question is, are we going to stand firm to those things that we vowed to uphold? And that's what Paul is dealing with Timothy, and with the church in Ephesus in particular. We looked last week, as we are starting to wrap up 1 Timothy as an epistle, last week we looked at the things that Timothy was supposed to pursue. Instead of loving money, which is a root of all kinds of evil, he's supposed to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. He is to fight the good fight. In modern day Christianity, we don't like to use the word fight. But it's the biblical term. Fight the good fight. Now, we saw last week what that really meant. And our weapons were righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Those are our weapons. But we fight because we said we would. We serve because God has loved us. Thus, what I want us to see today is that Paul solemnly reminds us of the necessity of serving God in all things as a witness to those around us. Paul solemnly reminds us of the necessity of serving God in all things as a witness to those around us. Well, look at this under two headings. First of all, Paul's charge to Timothy, and secondly, Paul's command to Timothy. So first of all, Paul's charge to Timothy. Look again at verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So Paul begins with this strong statement. I charge you. The verb here means to command. Charge is a good translation. Or direct. Command, direct, or charge. Paul's command is to really remind Timothy of a couple of things. What he started out with this epistle, in charging him, leaving him in Ephesus, charging him to teach certain men not to teach certain things. But it's also Paul's reminder to him that he's got apostolic authority and he's concerned about the church. And his concern about the church has to be focused on Timothy, because Timothy is, for all practical purposes, in Ephesus, replacing him. He's the next generation, as it were. In many respects, it reminds us of when Jacob blessed each of his children. The next generation. And we as officers in the church, we should be doing the same thing. The next generation. Charging the next generation of elders and ministers as they prepare themselves to face the world, to face the flesh, to face all that would exalt itself against the knowledge of Christ. And so Paul commands him, showing his apostolic authority. Remember in verse 11, as we saw last week, Paul reminded Timothy of who he was. Timothy is a man of God, a minister, an evangelist, urged to preach. As we'll see when we get to 2 Timothy chapter 4, that's his main commission, preach the word. Here, Paul reminds him of who he is as an apostle. Paul does something similar with this charge. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 3. We ought always to give thanks, or excuse me. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. He also does it again in chapter 4, verse 11, as we saw. Command and teach these things. And again in chapter 5, verse 7, he says, much the same thing, command these things as well. Timothy is given a charge. And notice that Paul goes much further than just simply giving a blanket command. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ. Now, first of all, this word in the presence of, it means that, but really it's before one's sight, before one's hearing. There's a purposeful design behind this on Paul's part to remind him that I'm giving this command, Timothy, but understand that it is coming under the authority of God himself and of Christ Jesus himself, who are witnesses, because it's his command. The word is used very frequently in affirmations and oaths and vows. So what we have here is the very language that Paul is holding Timothy to a vow or to an oath. I am charging you. I'm commissioning you in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ Jesus. He is calling them as witnesses. And brothers and sisters, when you joined a church or this church, when you have traveled in your journeys and sojournings, when you become members of a church, you take vows before the witnesses that you confess Christ as Lord. But you do it before God and before Christ Jesus as well. And there's something you should know. He's going to take you for your word. In this culture, as we discussed just a minute ago, people will say, yes, I'll do this, I'll do that in the workplace. I agree to work for this amount of time. I'll sign a contract for a year. But hey, 2 months in, a better offer came, so I'm just going to leave and break my contract. God will hold you to it. God is a witness to the things that you vow before him. We should take that seriously. When we vow before God, we're actually covenanting with him. Turn it around. And think about the fact that God does not break his promises. What God says he will do, and thank you, God, that you do. And as image bearers, we should do the same. And so Paul charges Timothy in the presence of God. It seems to be this use of basically holding him to an oath, holding him to a vow. He's calling God and Christ as witnesses. Now, we've seen this example of witnesses even in the Bible. If you would turn to Ruth chapter 4. Not that the thing vowed here is the same by any stretch, but we see in the end of Ruth chapter 4, the solemnity of certain things that are vowed requires witnesses. And in Ruth chapter 4, we see, first of all, in verse 2, and he, that is Boaz, took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. So he's taking these 10 men. There's a purpose behind it. Look now at verse 9. He says, then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belong to Chilion and Mahlon. The purpose of the witnesses was to affirm so that Boaz could not escape and say, well, no, I didn't really do it. He's got witnesses. And he's affirming. He's the one who set the witnesses there. Paul is charging Timothy in much the same way. He's reminding Timothy that when you made that good confession that he talked about in verses 11 and 12, God was a witness to it. And so God is a witness to every vow and promise that you make. And in particular, the vow and promise that you make to uphold biblical truth, to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, to confess his name before men. God will hold you to it. Now, it is interesting that the Apostle Paul separates, as it were, God and Christ. He starts with God, and the focus seems to be here clearly on God, the Father, the one who gives life. He's reminding Timothy, I think, in many respects, really two realities. That Timothy owes his very existence to God the Father. And since he's the one that's the witness, we better pay attention. But there's another sense, my friends, where God is the giver of life. It's not just simply our existence. It's our recreation. Our new life that we have in Christ Jesus. Through God the Father, his call, his Holy Spirit working in your heart, removing that heart of stone, giving you a heart of flesh. He's given you new life. He is your life giver. Twice. It is this God who is a witness to the vows that you have made. But it's also the presence of Christ. Now, first of all, before we look at Christ and what Paul unpacks here about Christ, the grammar, it's not brought out very clearly in the English, but the original Greek, it suggests that we have the two distinctions of God the Father and God the Son. But the way the grammar is, it unifies them. It is before the presence of them both as a unit. They're to be thought of together. So it's not wrong to include Christ as the one who gives life, after all. It's by his death we're saved. However, Paul does not appeal to the life-giving aspect and the life-giving work of Christ. Notice what it is that Paul appeals to with Christ. He says here in verse 13, "And of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession." Now, on the surface, that might seem a little bit odd. Why is Paul bringing what Christ said before Pontius Pilate out to the forefront? Well, my friends, because that is an example right there of what Paul himself said, the good confession before men. Paul charges Timothy to hold on to this, reminds him of his own good confession in verses 11 and 12, and now points to Christ himself who made the good confession before men. And what was that confession? Well, as Pontius Pilate asked him, "Are you a king then?" "It is as you say." He confessed to who he was. And so Paul's charge to Timothy is to remind him that as Christ was willing to do this before Pontius Pilate, even as the God-man, so we as his disciples should follow after him and confess Christ before men. Christ made the good confession, so brothers and sisters, you and I need to make the good confession. Now, we understand that this passage is primarily written to Timothy. "I charge you." And there's debate on whether or not the word "you" is actually in the original, depending on the manuscript you use. But the understanding is there. "I charge you, Timothy." This is all a means and a motivation for Paul to help Timothy overcome his timidity, his shyness. Stand firm. Fight the good fight. Remember the good confession you made before many witnesses, because you're going to have to do it again and again and again. But broadly speaking, because Timothy was a leader in the church, it's also written to leaders of the church, the officers, the elders, the ministers. We've got that reminder that Christ, who made the good confession on behalf of his sheep, we need to do the same on behalf of you, the sheep. Confessing the good faith. But it's also to Christians more broadly. You need to remember that all of the things that God has commanded you to do in his word, the vows that you have made before God, you did in his presence. When you pray for strength to obey his word, you're actually calling upon God as a witness that you want to do them. Does your life live out the very thing that you request of God, the very thing he witnessed you request? That's the promise that you made. That's the vow that you made. Fight the good fight, as we saw last week. You cannot claim, I didn't know. Nobody's watching. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave us life, is always watching. And he will hold us to that vow. But oh, the inexhaustible riches of his grace to be able to enable us to do these things. Paul can command us to fight the good fight because we rely upon our strength. No. Because we rely on Christ's strength. We rely on his grace and his power and his love. Those who have gone on before us and martyred for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and his worship, they went to the stake, they went to the guillotine, they went to the gallows. Not on their own strength, but on the strength that flows from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You too can do the same. He will strengthen you and help you to maintain that good confession. Well, that's Paul's charge. Well, now let's look at the second point, Paul's command to Timothy, much more specifically now. Look now at verse 14. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. Now, Paul here is telling us to keep the commandment. Now, first of all, as a bit of an aside here, this ought to tell each of us that though we are reformed, though we hold to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, my friends, good works are a part of the Christian life. We need to live in obedience to his word, to the commands of his law, not in order to be saved, but because we've been saved. And this is why Paul can charge Timothy, and by implication charge each of you, to keep the commandment. Because you're redeemed for that purpose. You are, as Paul says to the Ephesians, you are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so Paul here says, keep the commandment. The verb here just means that, to keep, to guard, to attend to carefully, to watch over even. It's used in the Great Commission, teaching them to keep all that I have commanded. And in fact, the verb there is just the noun form, or what we have here in our text is a noun form of that verb command. Paul is saying almost the same thing as Christ did in the Great Commission. Keep the commandment. Now, this is where the debates begin. What exactly is Paul talking about, the commandment? It's singular. One commandment. Which one? 1, 2, 3, 6, 8, 10? Which one of the 10 is he talking about? Well, there's a lot of debate on this, and some see the commandment as a reference to what Paul just said in verses 11 and 12. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life, and so forth. And that's certainly possible, and contextually that seems to work, at least in the immediate context. But really, it is probably better to see this as the whole of the Christian life. The commandment. If the commandment is for a Christian to preach the gospel, it is preach the gospel. If it is to love your wife, you love your wife. It is to, if it's to submit to your husband, it's submit to your husband. Whatever the case may be, all of the Christian life. It is all that Timothy is to do with respect to gospel ministry. It is all that Timothy is supposed to do with respect to the government of the church. And overall, his entire Christian life. So when Paul tells you and me to keep the commandment, it is in whatever kind of garden that the Lord has placed us in that we do all we can to cultivate that garden in which he has placed us. Everything. All that God commands, all his moral law, which of course means in order to know the commandment, you need to open up your Bibles. Read them. Listen to them. We've got this day and age. Just plug it into your car radio and you can listen to God's word. Let it speak to you. It is a living word. This way you will know what it is the commandment is to be, how you're to keep it, and what you're supposed to do. But we're supposed to keep this commandment unstained. It is to be kept unstained, and also, in addition to unstained, without reproach, free from reproach, as the ESV has it. The reality is that what we have here is Paul using two different words that essentially mean the same thing. In fact, they both could be translated reproachless or without reproach. So Paul is giving us two different words to help emphasize you've got to be blameless. No one could throw a charge at you and it stick. Do you keep the commandment blamelessly? You see, the Pharisees, on a certain level, were able to do this. They were able to follow the law to the letter, but no more. You see, Paul is going beyond this. This is a question of what's in your heart. It's very easy for all of us in this room, I am sure, to be just like the Pharisees and say, well, I've never killed anyone. But that's not the point of the sixth commandment. Because anyone who hates his brother has committed murder in his heart. So it's more than just about the letter of the law, my friends. It's about what your heart attitude is. And in fact, your heart attitude should be the complete opposite of hate. It should be love. Love toward your brothers, especially brothers in Christ Jesus. But even love of your enemy. Christ reminds us, if you see your enemy and he's thirsty, give him a drink. Even in the Old Testament, we see this. If your enemy's ox wanders off, bring him back. Don't sit there and say, well, I'll show him. I'll just keep it in my barn. That's not keeping the commandment without reproach. And so Paul emphasizes it by using two different words with very similar meanings. Timothy's life especially, the life of officers in the church, are to be blameless, and we are to do all that we can to be above reproach. But the command is also for you. Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. In Leviticus chapter 19, repeated in the New Testament more than twice, be holy. Timothy's life is to be blameless, and he is to do all to be above reproach. Now, as we've gone through 1 Timothy, that ought to sound familiar to us. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when we looked at that, those are the qualifications, the key qualifications for the office of elder. Being above reproach. It's not just a command to Timothy, but all leaders, and of course, then by implication to all of us in all areas of life, be above reproach, unstained, unaffected by the world, as it were. But see, there's another reason why this command is given, and why it's also for more than just Timothy. You see, the Apostle Paul gives us a time frame. Notice that the time frame in which he is charged to keep this commandment, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me just say, by taking a step back for a moment, this is not a clause that should be taken as a proof that Paul thought Jesus' return was just right around the corner. The reality is, Paul understood this. It could have been, even as it could be today. But we don't know. Paul's point is that this is a perpetual command for the leaders of the church, and then also by implication, all of us on this side of glory. It is his appearing, the appearing of Christ, the appearing of God's to bring help, as it were. And for the New Testament and for Paul in particular, this word appearing almost always refers to Christ's second coming. He does at one point use it as his first coming, but almost always in his return. Paul refers here to Christ also with his full title. Did you notice that? At this point, he refers to him with respect to the appearing. He refers to him as our Lord Jesus Christ, full title, emphasizing the solemnity of the event. It is up until that point that you and I are to keep that commandment unstained and without reproach until he appears. It gives us, again, a sense of the solemnity of the oath that Timothy has taken. It gives us the seriousness with which we should take it. Because in that day, it will be the Lord Jesus Christ in front of whom we will stand to give an account. And we will have to answer the question, did we keep the charge to keep the commandment pure and unstained? Or did we just kick up our feet, so to speak? But Paul also describes him not as the Lord Jesus Christ, but our Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much in that pronoun in this context. Because it reminds us that no matter who we are, what status we have in the world, what status we have amongst ourselves in the church, all of us are equal as we stand before Christ. He is our Lord. It makes no difference whether you're the pastor of a church of 1,000 or 20. You will still both stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to give an account as to whether or not you kept the commandment pure and unstained. It won't matter if you work hard enough and well enough and invest wisely enough that you can retire at the age of 40. versus having to work up until the day you die. It won't matter. All of us stand before Christ to give an account. He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But it also means, because he is our Lord Jesus Christ, it means that we who trust in him can stand before him with confidence. Not confidence in ourselves, confidence that we are clothed in his righteousness. And despite all our shortcomings, despite all our failures, that we will be accepted in his sight because of what he's done. That's something for which we should take confidence. Not our abilities. And even the abilities we have are God-given. They come from him. So we have no room to brag. No room to say that I'm at the top of the class, as it were. But we will all stand before him to give an account. And this appearance, he, that is the Father, will make it known. He will show it. He will reveal it. He will manifest it. He will bring it about. Notice that the language here is sure and certain. There's no doubt in Paul's mind that at some point God the Father will send his Son back to claim his church, to claim his bride. That's the solemnity of all of this. And this becomes the foundation. This becomes the basis upon which Paul charges Timothy to keep the commandment stained, unstained, and without reproach. That's Paul's command to you. You see, there's a certain sense, brothers and sisters, where every single command that we see in the Bible, love your brother, love your neighbor as yourself, love the Lord your God, do unto others, and so on and so forth. All of those are subsumed under the fact that we promise to do these in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus our Lord, who will one day return. That's the basis upon which we do what we do. This is the basis for which Timothy specifically is given the command in 2 Timothy to preach the word. Why ministers ought to take that command seriously. Preaching the word. Not his own opinions. Not what he would like to happen. Not skimping on certain portions because it might make certain people uncomfortable. But preaching the word. God's word, in many respects, should make you uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable sometimes. But there's comfort in there, too, to help overcome it, to help us to keep the commandment pure and unstained. And we rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray fervently that the Spirit would apply this word to our hearts, to teach us to hate our sin and to love righteousness, to teach us to love our neighbors, to teach us to love our enemies. We rely upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the conviction of sin, so that we would turn from it back unto God and live in obedience to him. Because he gave himself for us. Why would I not want to serve the one who was willing to die for me? And so we pray to that end, that we would always have that heart of willingness. But there's another side to this, as we're urged to keep the commandment pure and unreproached. It's that there's no break. There's no vacation from keeping this command. There simply isn't. I'm reminded of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation on the island of Patmos. There he is, exiled because of his testimony, because of his faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus does not appear to him and say, you know, John, you've had it rough. I'll get somebody else to do it. He commissions John even in that state. To go and do. There's no break until Christ calls us home. There's a certain sense where retirement, I always chuckle at that when I hear that ministers retire. And yet, they're still there. They may not be serving a church as a pastor, but they're serving the church in many other ways. They're not really retired. I knew elders who, in the workforce, if you will, when they retired from that, they were busier after they retired because they were doing Christ's work. There's a sense where there is never a break for us. We are urged to keep the commandment. We don't work in shifts. It's not a tag team operation for us. All of us need to do this at all times. Is it tiring? You bet it is. But the Holy Spirit is with you, indwelling you, to strengthen you, to remind you of these truths, to draw strength from Christ himself. He's given us his signs and seals, especially in the Lord's Supper, to nourish us, to strengthen us, to call us to renewed consecration and faith and service to him. Make use of the means by which Christ strengthens his people, the word, sacraments, and prayer. Then, my friends, you will be able to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. See, that's what Paul calls us to. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to. We are to keep that command pure. All of your Christian life needs to be characterized by this. We need to remember the words of our Savior when he said, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father." So I charge you, confess the Lord Jesus Christ before men. That same confession that Christ made before Pontius Pilate, you make. The same confession Timothy made before the witnesses, as we saw in verses 11 and 12. The same confession you made when you joined this church or another in your life. Because remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was a witness to it. He will hold you to it. But at the same time, he will strengthen you and give you what you need, everything you need, in order to obey this command, to obey this charge. He doesn't just wind us up like a toy and set us on our way. He dwells with us. That's the confidence that you and I can have. Because it's true, on our own, we have no hope. We have no strength for this. But in Christ Jesus are all the riches of his grace and strength and power that we need to accomplish the purpose that he has for you and for me, no matter how small or how large it might be in the world's eyes. It's kingdom work. And so, brothers and sisters, I charge you as much as I charge myself, go forth with this kingdom work. Confess Christ before men, so that when Christ returns, he can say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's pray.